Right, shall we begin? Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 1. And this will take us back to where we were last week. And we were thinking last week about the inner court and the Holy of Holies and all of that. And then we want to read down to verse 7. We're going to then pick up at verse 13 and just read the first part of that and the last part of verse 17. So we'll go see how we go. I'll repeat all of that. Verse 1, Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 1. Says, afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me, and he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. And then verse 13 says, and these are the measures of the altar after the cubits, and all the measurements are given there. And then down to verse 17, it says at the end of the altar, and his stairs shall look toward the east. All right? Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the opportunity to think about this altar that will be placed in the millennial temple upon which sacrifices shall be conducted. Lord, we want to understand the purpose of this. We want to understand its place in the program of God. We want to understand, Father, how it relates to the sacrifice of Christ. And we pray, Father, tonight that you would enlighten us, that you would educate us, instruct us, inform us, and help us, Lord, to get a hold on these matters pertaining to the end times. So we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we've been looking at the millennial temple as prophesied by Ezekiel. We've seen that this prophecy requires a literal approach rather than an allegorical approach. And there is no way that this particular temple, as detailed in these chapters of our Bible, could possibly make any reference to or be in relation to Solomon's temple, the first temple, or indeed to Zerubbabel's temple, the second temple. So we anticipate that this temple is a future temple. We believe it's the temple in which Christ shall physically dwell when he comes, and from which he will rule. And so when, you know, we look at this temple, there are many similarities between it and the previous temples, but there are also a number of differences. And one of the ways in which you might identify those differences is by spotting the missing pieces of furniture and missing items from this temple. There's no Ark of the Covenant in this temple. There's no table of the law. There's no cherubim. There's no mercy seat. There's no veil. There's no golden candlestick. There's no table of showbread. Instead of a high priest We saw the last time we were together that David, the prince, King David, resurrected, will have his own apartment on the campus of the temple, and he will have a role in which he exercises some royal and priestly powers, but he will neither be king nor high priest, for Christ shall reign. Now, whilst this temple has these similarities with temples of the past, there are these clear differences. And again, we looked last week and we saw there's a difference in the way the Levites operate. We saw that the greater body of the Levites will have a minimal role on the outskirts of the temple, you know, perhaps acting as doormen as you come into the outer court. But on the inner court, servicing the temple as a building and ministering at the altar will be specifically the sons of Zadok. And they're doing that because they're rewarded for their faithfulness to King David during his entire lifetime. Zadok the priest was with him from the time he was crowned in Hebron all the way through to his death, rising to become the high priest of Israel under King Solomon. There is a difference in the feasts. There's no feast of Pentecost celebrated in the Millennial Temple. There's no Day of Atonement celebrated in the day of the temple of the in the Millennial Temple. There is no evening sacrifice. But in verse 13, we have read that there will be an altar. And if there's an altar, then it stands to reason there must be some form of sacrifice. So here we have a system of sacrifices, evidently, that will be ongoing. They differ in some respects to the previous system. So we don't just have a straightforward like-for-like renewal of the Old Testament system of offerings. One of the things I want to point out to you in this drawing, in this painting, if you can have a look, in fact, I'll see if you're good detectives. I want you to look at the altar and notice the ramp leading up to the altar. You see the ramp there? Okay, here's my question. What direction or on what axis do you think that ramp is located?
North to south.
Yeah, north to south, okay. You travel north to south, okay. So there's the eastern gate. So here's the east. So this is the south, and the north is where you're viewing this from. You're viewing it from the northern prospect. Now, I want you to keep that in mind, because that's going to be important. I'm going to show you that that changes when we actually get into the Millennial Temple. And there's a reason why that changes when we get into the Millennial Temple. Now, let's look in chapter 40 and verse 39 of Ezekiel. And I want you to see that there are several references that Ezekiel makes to various rituals and offerings and sacrifices in one form or another. And notice in chapter 40 and verse 39, he says, "In the porch of the gate were two tables on this side, two tables on that side, to slay thereon the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering." So there's three kinds of offering. Chapter 42, if you look at verse 13, says, "Then said he unto me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are before the separate place, they be holy chambers, where the priests that approach unto the Lord shall eat the most holy things. These shall they lay there shall they lay the most holy things, and the meat offering, and the sin offering, and the trespass offering, for the place is holy." Now mark that down. The place is holy, okay? Not just the person of Christ is holy, but the very place itself is holy, okay? Chapter 44 and verse 15, it says at the end of that verse, speaking of the sons of Zadok, "They shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God." Chapter 45, verse 17, "And it shall be the prince's part," David's part, "to give burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the feasts and in the new moons and in the Sabbaths and all the solemnities of the house of Israel, he shall prepare the sin offering and the meat offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings to make reconciliation for the house of Israel. And then in the next chapter, chapter 46 and verse 2, again we see this Davidic rule for King David. The prince shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate without, and shall stand by the post of the gate, and the priest shall prepare his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go forth, but the gate shall not be shut until the evening. Likewise, the people of the land shall worship at the door of this gate before the Lord in the Sabbaths and in the new moons, and the burnt offering that the prince shall offer unto the Lord in the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. Now, such is the importance of this altar within the complex of the millennial temple, that when the temple is erected and they are about to initiate these ceremonies and these rites, there is a full week of ceremonial consecration that takes place as the altar is used for the first time. Look in chapter 43 again, and notice verse 18. He said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it to offer burnt offerings thereon and to sprinkle blood thereon. And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, that be of the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering. And thou shalt take up the blood thereof, and put it on the four horns of it, and on the four corners of the settle, and upon the border round about. Thus shalt thou cleanse and purge it. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and he shall burn it in the appointed place of the house without the sanctuary. And on the second day thou shalt offer a kid of the goats without blemish for a sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar. Now notice what they're doing. They're cleansing the altar. Now, is the altar dirty? It's just been built, right? It's hardly, you know, it's hardly dirty. How are they cleansing it? What way is it being cleansed? Ritually. It's been ceremonially cleansed. It's not a physical cleaning that it needs. It's a ceremonial cleansing prior to its use on a regular basis. So they're going through this program of consecration of the altar. It says in verse 22, they shall cleanse the altar as they did cleanse it with the bullock. And when thou hast made an end of cleansing it, thou shalt offer a young bullock without blemish and a ram out of the flock without blemish. And thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priest shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord. Now watch this. 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bullock and a ram out of the flock without blemish. 7 days shall they purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves. And when these days are expired, it shall be that upon the 8th day and forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord. So they have to go through a whole week of ceremonial cleansing before regular offerings are made upon this altar. So there's a bullock of the sin offering on the first day. The blood is placed on the four corners of the four horns of the corner of the altar, and the rim round about it. And then they burn the bullock and its appointed place on the temple. And then the altar is cleansed the same way as the day before on the second day. But also now they come with a kid of the goats for a sin offering, a young bullock for a burnt offering, a ram for a burnt offering with salt. And then days 3 to 7, they continue with that process every single day, and then day 8 they can finally offer up the people's offerings. Now, for many evangelical Christians, this concept, this notion of an altar being erected and sacrifices being conducted upon it at some point in the future raises big issues. It raises a huge question in their mind, because an altar, by definition, is a place of sacrifice. And since we believe that the offering of Christ on the cross of Calvary was a once for all offering, does this not raise the specter of blasphemy? Are we saying that in some way Christ's work upon the cross is insufficient to the salvation of the soul, so that there is this necessity for further offerings in the millennial period? You see, if we accept the possibility of some future sacrificial system, some brethren believe that that is a repudiation, by extension, of the necessity of Christ's death upon Calvary, or the sufficiency of Christ's death upon Calvary. If we say that at some point in the future there will be ordinances and rituals and sacrifices, are we not in danger of undermining the very work of Christ? Now, this is the matter at the heart of our study tonight, and some of you have been asking about this, and I'm glad that you have. Well, the first thing I want to look at is the altar itself, and I want to look at some differences between the old altar and the new altar. Now, in Ezekiel's prophecy, the altar takes on a whole new aspect with two major physical differences between it and the altars that preceded it. Notice two things about this altar, alright? First of all, it has steps, okay? Verse 17 of Ezekiel 43 says there are stairs or steps going up to it. That's the first thing you should notice. The second thing you should notice is that this altar is approached from the east. Remember, the ramp in the previous picture was out this side of the altar, on the south side, but now the ramp or the steps are placed on the eastern side. Okay? Now, these details actually don't cause so much problem for Christians, but they do cause problems for Jews. Okay? Somebody's in trouble, isn't there? Okay? So the Jews have a problem. And because of these changes in Ezekiel's description, and in particular the steps in Ezekiel's description, many Jews thought that the book of Ezekiel shouldn't be even allowed to enter into the canon of scripture, that it possibly wasn't an inspired piece of writing. You say, well, why is that? Well, because in the previous altars, the Jews were explicitly prohibited from having stairs rising up to their altar. Look in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Now, if you're a Jew, then the Pentateuch, the first five books, are really your Bible. You know, the Jews don't much step outside of these books. And the law is the law. And here in Exodus chapter 20, concerning the altar of the tabernacle, it says in verse 26, neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar. And here's the reason that is given: that thy nakedness be not covered or discovered thereon. So, traditionally, the priests would have went up a ramp, and they would have went up the ramp from the south, and now we have steps rising from the east. Okay? Now, why were they prohibited from having steps in the book of Exodus? And the answer is given to you there. You see, in the Old Testament period, you appreciate that, you know, you're reading, for example, the account of the kings. It talks about the idols that were on high places. Okay, and so the pagans would build what's called ziggurats, which are like stepped altars, and their altars and the sacrifices at their altars, the ceremonies there, were often accompanied with promiscuity. And the priests, in stepping up those altars, would actually be exposing themselves to the worshippers. So God said, in Exodus, I don't want that with my altar. I don't want you going up steps like that. In fact, so as there's no confusion, we're going to eliminate steps altogether, and we're going to just use a shallow ramp. Okay? That way, the priests maintain their dignity, and the altar continues to be of use to the Lord. As to the direction of the altar, why is it changed now from the south to the east? Well, you think about paganism again. What happens with pagans, they worship what? The sun, the moon, the stars. The sun in particular. All right, well, where does the sun rise? Okay, where does it set? In the west. So pagan altars would recognize that. They would, you know, they would be set in that, on that line, east to west. And they'd be worshipping the sun. So in order to prevent any confusion, the Israelites, and this is a matter of tradition rather than scripture, there's no scripture in this, but traditionally it's believed that the Jews set the ramp to the altar at the south so that they would be seen to be separate from the Canaanites around them who were worshipping the sun. So we come into the millennial kingdom, and what do we find? We find two things. We find they have these steps which the Lord told them not to have in Exodus, and that they're rising to the east, or from the east toward the west, even as pagan altars did in the past. Now, why is this now possible? It's possible because you're in the millennial kingdom and there is no idolatry. Alright? In the book of Zechariah, if you remember our studies in Zechariah, we read about a flying bowl. Do you remember the flying bowl? Vaguely? No? A flying roll and a flying bowl? Two identified... I obviously wasted my time. But the flying bowl scoops up sin and takes it away off to Babylon, symbolically. All right, it's removed from the land. All right, and so there is no idolatry in Israel. There are no comparisons being made with Canaanite worship. And so consequently, there is this freedom to build the altar in a different way. Now, a far greater problem is presented to us with those passages that we just read, which speak of a renewed sacrificial system that is ongoing throughout the millennial kingdom of Christ on earth. And actually, it's not just Ezekiel that speaks about these sacrifices. Other prophets address the same thing. Look in Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56. Verse 7. Isaiah chapter 56. And verse 7 it says, "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." Okay, for all people. So now this is a temple or a house of universal or global significance. It's not just something that relates to Judaism. It's something that is of benefit to all people. But the thing that's significant is that Isaiah says there will be burnt offerings and sacrifices there. Look in Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. And verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 15. "Hear ye and give ear. Be not proud." Wrong verse. Sorry. I read it very well, though. I thought to myself, that's not it. Okay. 33. I was in 13. I was having a dyslexic moment there. Excuse me. All right. "In those days," that's more like it, "in those days and at that time will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. And he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah said, can you?" We sing that hymn. "For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel." In other words, it doesn't mean that David will not desire a man to sit upon the throne. It means he'll never lack such a person. Okay? There will be someone who will rule and reign forever from his throne. Verse 18. "Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want or lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually." Okay? So again, we see this day coming when David's successor, David's descendant, is sitting upon his throne, ruling and reigning, and he also functions as the priest, or he establishes this priesthood in which there is an ongoing perpetual sacrifice. Okay, let's continue into Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up, and come not, and have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt, and the punishment of the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And notice, and all they that, what? Sacrifice shall come and take of them and seethe therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. And then Malachi chapter 3 and verse 14. Or sorry, verse 1. I'm doing well tonight, aren't I? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So, if some Jewish people are doubtful about Ezekiel's words, and indeed if many Christians are doubtful about Ezekiel's prophecy, well, there are these other prophecies that are also speaking of the same thing. And so we're running headlong into one prophetic teaching after another. You know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Malachi. They're all teaching the same thing. Now, before we get ourselves into trouble, let's say, without any shadow of a doubt, that the sacrifice of Christ for the sins of men is and always shall be a once-for-all sacrifice. Okay? Let's just be sure about that. Hebrews chapter 9, you know, you look in chapter 7 through to 10 of Hebrews, this is taught over and over again, but let's just, for the sake of being a little bit, comprehensive with this and staying on top of it, just let's read verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 10. It says, almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Remember, the earthly was patterned after the heavenly. And the Bible is saying, you know, whilst there were blood sacrifices being made on the altar on earth, there needed to be a better sacrifice made upon the altar in heaven. There had to be more, a purer blood, if you like, presented on the sacrificial altar in heaven. Now, let's carry on. It says, verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So there's no question. Christ does not need to be re-sacrificed. His sacrifice upon the cross is completely sufficient for the salvation of our souls, and it is an unrepeatable sacrifice. Okay, that's our issue, and it's the issue of our Reformed friends with Catholicism, right? They have a problem with the Mass, because in the Catholic Mass, the priest is sacrificing, theologically, Christ over and over again. Okay? So, if we believe then that Christ was offered once and for all to bear the sins of many, surely then there can be no future sacrifices. Since Christ's sacrifice was complete, final, and forever, the practice of animal sacrifice for the future must surely be redundant. There is no place for it. There can be no resumption of any sacrificial system belonging to Judaism without repudiating and blaspheming the finished work of Christ on the cross. But wait a minute. Now, this is what we've got to do. Is that really so? It can't be so. It can't be so. You see, just because animal sacrifices, and just because priests and high priests, as far as earthly high priests go, have no place in Christianity, does not mean to say that sacrifices and a priestly system doesn't still have some function in Judaism. Okay? And especially so after the rapture of the church. When the church disappears, there are going to be priests operating in the temple that will be built prior to its desecration by Antichrist. So, you know, you have to make a clear distinction in your mind between Israel and the church. God has one program for Israel and another program for the church. Now, before we go any further, we need to ask another simple question. All right? Did Old Testament sacrifices save?
No.
No. And if they did save, Jesus didn't need to come. See, I mean, it would make a nonsense. You see, here's what a lot of Reformed people, because they're so loath to embrace the idea of a millennial temple, they suggest that the Old Testament sacrifices were effective for the salvation of Jews. They were not effective for the salvation of Jews. They did not bring about the salvation of Jews. In fact, the Bible explicitly says they did not. So, this is really the critical question here when we're thinking about this thorny issue. The fact of the matter is that people in the Old Testament times were saved how? How were people in the Old Testament times saved?
By grace
through faith. That's exactly right. Now, there are plenty of examples of that. Look at Noah, Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And verse 8. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. What does it say of Noah? It says, but Noah found what?
Grace.
Were in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, now, there are some preachers I've heard say, oh, Noah was saved by building an ark. He was saved from the flood by building an ark, but his soul wasn't saved by building an ark. His soul was saved by believing what God said, by believing what God revealed about himself. Noah believed the truth, and his faith was accounted to him for righteousness, just as Abraham's was, who's our next example. Look in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, Abraham and David. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. He's got a reason to boast, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of what? Grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are covered, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So, Noah, clearly saved by grace. Abraham, definitely saved by grace. David, surely saved by grace. Moses, even the one to whom the law was given, it says, verse 17 of Exodus 33, the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Alright? So even Moses, who gave the law, was saved by grace. Okay? So, think now about Jesus. Jesus, Nicodemus. He meets Nicodemus by night, and he tells him about the new birth. Nicodemus says, I have no idea what you're talking about. I've got to be born the second time. I've got to go into my mother's womb, be born again. And Jesus says, art thou a master of Israel? Are you a teacher? Are you a rabbi of Israel? And knowest not these things. You don't know this. You should know about the new birth. You of all people should know the way of salvation. Jesus is aghast that Nicodemus hasn't figured out regeneration. Now Nicodemus, is he Old Testament or New Testament? He's old. He's not New Testament. He's in the Gospels. But he's still under the Old Testament economy. Okay? Alright. Now, salvation never ever came by means of animal sacrifice. Look in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. What does it say? For it is what? Not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should do what? Okay, if it's not possible, give me another word for that. Impossible. Alright. Very good. You're very well. It's impossible, okay, that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It's impossible. Okay? So what we're saying is, did Old Testament sacrifices save? No, it was impossible. It was impossible. Look at verse 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had what? No pleasure. Look at verse 8. Above when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can, what's that word say? Never do what? Alright, my favorite question of all time. What does the word never mean? Never. People always say that. That's not the answer. Okay? Never. Not ever. You see, my wife has been listening to my sermon. Not ever. Okay? So, what the Bible is saying to us here, that those priests, every day, offering the same sacrifices, offering the sheep, offering the goats, offering the cattle, offering pigeons and turtle doves and all the rest of it, it says, those offerings could not ever take away sins. It's impossible. That's why Jesus had to come. You see, if they could take away sins, then the crucifixion becomes an act of lunacy on the part of God. Why would God put his son to the cross if men can have their sins forgiven by sheep and goats and bulls and all the rest of it? Alright? And the answer is they couldn't. So God stepped in. Salvation never came by way of animal sacrifice. So, what was the point then? What was the point of animal sacrifice? If they couldn't take away your sins, it covered. It offered temporary cleansing that allowed you momentary access unto God, but didn't save your soul. Alright? It just temporarily covered your sin. That's why they had to be repeated again and again and again. Alright? They had nothing to do with your soul's salvation, but they had everything to do with the government of Israel at that time. Alright? Now, think about this. Not only did these sheep act in their sacrifice to cover your sins on a temporary basis, but they did something else. Remember what John the Baptist said on the banks of Jordan? Behold the Lamb of God. So what else did they do? They were a picture. They were pointing forward to the coming of Christ as the Lamb of God, the ultimate sacrifice for sin. So, to the objection that a renewal of animal sacrifices is somehow unthinkable and would be a denial of the complete sufficiency and efficacy, effectiveness of our Lord's atoning death, our reply is very simple. No animal sacrifice ever could completely atone for man's sin. Alright? Only faith in the word of the Lord, and only by His grace could salvation be brought to the soul, and this has been God's way in every age. Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. You see, you're going through the ages. Nicodemus, Paul. Grace, grace, grace. All the way through. Alright? So, the countless animals that were sacrificed under the Old Testament economy did not move mankind one step closer to eternal salvation. But they did have an intrinsic value. They provided atonement. Now, we have to be very cautious when we use the word atonement, because again, this is almost like a loaded word in Christian circles. Right? There are certain words that we use and we kind of, you know, consider them sacrosanct. This is one of those words, atonement. And, you know, we need to understand what the word atonement means. Now, go with me to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And verse 27. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 27. Notice what it says. And on this 10th day of the 7th month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. So we read there of a day of atonement. But interestingly, our King James Bible doesn't really reflect the Hebrew here, because the Hebrew is Yom Kippurim. Okay, now the Day of Atonement is Yom Kippur, but when we call it Yom Kippurim, we're saying that it is not just a Day of Atonement or the Day of Atonement, but the Day of Atonement. Okay, it becomes plural. And here, when we think about atonement, you know, we sing the song, Full Atonement Can It Be? Alright? We think only of Christ's atonement, His once for all offering for sin. But look now to chapter 16 of Leviticus. Chapter 16, because I want you to see what happened on this day of atonement. And I want you to see the mechanics of that day. Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 29. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So there's a temporary cleansing. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by statute forever. And the priest whom you shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. Now watch verse 33. And he shall make an atonement for what? The holy sanctuary. Give me another term for the holy sanctuary. All spoke at once. Not just the altar, but the entire tabernacle. The whole tabernacle. Okay? So he makes an atonement for the tabernacle. And he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar. What happens the first week of the temple's established in the millennium? The altar's consecrated. There's an atonement for the altar. Okay? And he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now notice in that context that it's not just the priests and the people who are atoned for, but things that are atoned for. What is the tabernacle? It's a tent. But there's an atonement made for it. What's the altar? Well, it's just some blocks. But there's an atonement made for it. These are inanimate objects. And here's the thing. Without this cleansing, these things are not suitable to be used before the Lord. They have to be marked out as sacred. Remember, the temple is a holy place. Okay, the very ground is holy. Okay? So, the whole purpose of this was to allow man to approach unto God, but also to allow certain objects to be used in his approach unto God. So that not just the man who's making the approach, but the very things that he's employing, whether it be the surroundings of the temple, or the tabernacle, or the altar itself, or indeed some of the tools were being used, all of these things had to be sanctified, consecrated, atoned for. Okay? Now, we're going to just look at one more thing and then we'll wrap this up for tonight. If the offerings under Judaism, if we believe that the Jewish offerings now constitute a threat to the truth of Christ's finished work, well then why were Jewish believers in Jesus still engaging in them after Christ died and was risen again, and a long time after Christ died and rose again? Look with me to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. Says in verse 18, and the day following, Paul went up with us unto James, and all the elders were present. So James is at Jerusalem, and all the elders of the Jerusalem church are there, and of course you'll appreciate the Jerusalem church being in Jerusalem, early church days, was largely constituted of Jews, believing Jews. And when he saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, now look at what they said. Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all, what? Zealous of the law. These Jews are still observing the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, to forsake the law, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. When people hear you've come, they're going to be really interested because they've heard stories about you, that you're denying the law. to the Jews who believe elsewhere in the world. And so he says in verse 23, James says this to him, "Do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, are not true, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly, and what? Keepest the law." Now what law is it Paul is supposed to be keeping? The law of Moses. Did the law of Moses involve sacrifices? Yes, it did. The whole book of Leviticus is taken up with the feasts and the sacrifices. So, here's Paul's chance to say, "No, no, 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 no. You've got this all wrong. First of all, there's not going to be a millennial kingdom. This is the kingdom. Second of all, if you sacrifice, you're going to repudiate the death of Christ upon the cross, and it will be a blasphemy." Does Paul do that? Well, let's carry on. He says that thou showest them that thyself also walkest orderly and keep the law. "As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication." Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an, what's that say? Offering should be for every one of them. Ooh. He's making offerings, sacrifices in the temple after that Christ died. Now, this is a really important passage, because here's Paul, and he's engaging in a Nazarite vow. And after you fulfill the requirements of that vow, after the designated interval in which you were, a period in which you were committed to that vow, the person would do a number of things. He would, first of all, have a mikvah. He'd have a bath, a ceremonial bath. He'd baptize himself effectively. And then he'd make three offerings. He'd offer a lamb as a burnt offering, and a ewe as a sin offering, and a ram as a peace offering. So when the Bible says there that he offered, that an offering should be offered for every one of them, there's four of them. There's three animals being sacrificed for each one of them. That's 12 animals are being sacrificed in that verse. Okay. In addition, they would bring a basket of unleavened bread, grain offerings, and drink offerings, which accompanied the peace offering. They would also shave off their hair in the outer courtyard of the temple, and they would place their hair on the same fire as the peace offering. They'd burn that up. It's part of the ritual. Now, that this is what Paul was doing post-Calvary. Does that mean we who are Gentiles have to do that? No. It's got nothing to do with us. It's just part and parcel of Judaism. Okay. And this is the whole tenor of the Council of Jerusalem. James alludes to it. He says, we sent a message to the Gentiles. We told them they don't have to observe the law. But he didn't tell the believing Jews that they didn't have to observe the law. You see, the Jews are stuck with the law. It's part and parcel of their arrangements with God. Now, what was the deal with the law? God said to the Jews under the Mosaic covenant that if you remain in the land, or the Palestinian covenant as it's sometimes called, if you obey my word, you will remain in the land. If you disobey my law, what happens? You'll be scattered. Right? Jesus comes back to earth. What's the first thing he does as far as the Jews go? Matthew 24 sends his angels out. And what's he do? He gathers the Jews. Where does he bring them to? Into the land. They're back into the land. They're all back in there. Alright? How are they going to stay in that land? By obedience to the law. They have to obey the law. You say, well, they couldn't obey it before. That's true. But before, they didn't have King Jesus ruling and reigning with a rod of iron. You see what's happening here?
And that's their promise all the way through.
It's their promises. Their promises are being fulfilled all the way through. Now you're starting to understand why there are millennial sacrifices.
Yeah.
Okay? It's got to do with the kingdom age and the responsibility of the Jewish people to keep God's law in order to remain within the borders of the land. Okay? And so, we're going to stop there. Okay? Because if I go on, it'll be another hour. And we'll pick up next week. And I'm going to show you that the kingdom is connected. It's a continuation of the old Jewish economy. Okay? It's a continuation of that economy. Right? You see, we tend to think of it as something that is added on to our period of time. But our period of time is a blip, if you like. It's a parenthesis. It's just something that is, you know, interjected into the program. But God is going to bring these Jews back. He's going to change their hearts, and He's going to change their ways, and He's going to ensure that they keep His law. Okay? And we'll pick up on that next week, and I'll show you that in clear detail. Excuse me, next Tuesday evening. All right, we'll stop there for tonight.